1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God bless his word to us tonight. One of the pictures we read in the book of Hebrews starts off in Hebrews 12 about believers running the race surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You might remember it comes right on the heels of chapter 11 where the author to Hebrews runs through this whole list of Old Testament saints and how each of them, by faith, ran the race and were blessed by the grace of God. And then it goes right into chapter 12 and how we're running the race by the same faith. And yet here is this cloud of witnesses. Here is this great heavenly grandstands filled with the saints who have gone before us. And they're cheering us on as we run in our day. Well, one of the believers who's cheering us on is Hosea. Hosea, the great Old Testament prophet. He is there in heaven cheering us on as a part of that great cloud of witnesses, cheering us on as individuals, but also as a body, as the church today. And Hosea comes into our focus because 1 Peter 2, chapter 10, or chapter 2, verse 10, summarizes the message of the book of Hosea in a kind of shorthand. That unless you kind of look carefully, you might miss. But here, Peter is kind of referencing back. Remember that whole book? Here it is. And it's you, church. It's you. And so as we're thinking about the church, here's another picture of what the church is and more priorities for what we are to focus on and be about in our day. And it arrives through verse 10 and through the book of Hosea. What we get in verse 10 is almost a direct quotation from Hosea's prophecy, but also a summary of what he's been talking about. Now, the first challenge with Hosea is actually finding it in your Bible. So we could have a quick race to see who could find it, or we could just have Abigail sing the song for us. Hosea, one of the minor prophets. And depending on how you divide things up, one of the first of the minor prophets. And so if you can find Hosea, it's good to turn to there. We'll refer to a few passages in the first three chapters. 751, if you really have the Black Bible there. Hosea is called to be a servant of God in some of the darkest days of the kingdom of Israel. Here he is ministering in the days where the kingdom is divided in half, north and south. And it's the days when things are really, really getting dark in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's a couple hundred years after the split. Israel was really, well, running out of time in the north. God's judgment was going to come upon them. And here's Hosea, one of a number of prophets, are called to deliver this bad news to God's people in Israel. But in the midst of it, give words of real hope in the midst of the challenge and the conviction. He was to speak God's message to them, but more than just speak God's message, he was to live God's message. You might remember that with other prophets. That there are several prophets in the Old Testament who don't just say God's word, they're called to live God's word. You might think of prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and God has them doing all sorts of weird things, making models and chopping up hair and burning it and all sorts of strange things. And the idea is they're not just speaking God's word, they're acting it out. And that is what we get with Isaiah. He isn't just called to do something strange. He's called to live something very difficult. And it comes right in the beginning of the book. So if you have chapter 1, here's the first two verses. God starting off his work with Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself a wife." Now, you stop there and Hosea just hears that first part. Take to yourself a wife. He might be thinking, great, fantastic. You know, maybe like a lot of single guys, he's been praying for a wife and looking around. Take to yourself a wife. And he's thinking, this is fantastic. God's going to give me a wife. Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer. Now, scholars debate a little bit about Gomer, whether she was a prostitute in the professional sense of the word, or just a chronically adulterous woman. There's a sense in which it doesn't really matter a whole lot. The picture is, this is not the kind of wife you would pick out. This is not the kind of spouse that any of us would want. But it's the spouse that God says, here's the one for you, Hosea. What in the world was God doing? Again, Hosea's life was going to act out God's relationship with his people, act out his message. His marriage to Gomer was to be a parable in real life of God's relationship to Israel, his covenant relationship. Throughout the Old Testament, you see how that relationship is often talked about as a marriage. Two parties pledged to be to one another, pledged, called to be faithful to one another. And yet, just like Hosea and Gomer, God was married to Israel, an unfaithful woman. Well, the book of Hosea then gives you some of the gory details in terms of God's relationship with his people. God's people Israel had been repeatedly unfaithful. They did it through breaking his commandments, left and right. They were breaking the commandments of Scripture. They did it by trusting in the wrong things. When difficult foreign powers came, they were trusting in the armies of men as opposed to looking to God. But then there was the biggie that Hosea really focuses in on, which is they were worshiping a different God. They were worshiping a different God. In particular, what's mentioned in Hosea is the god Baal. Baal. That's the Canaanite god, who was said to have control over the storm and thus control over agriculture because he could bring the rain, had connections to issues of fertility, both in terms of crops, but even human fertility as well, along with his consort. So Baal was very attractive because here was life, the promise being of the idol, just worship this god. And look at what he'll give. If the things you need for life, good crops, children. And here God's people were bowing down to Baal. And how God presents it here in Hosea is committing spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. And we can bring ourselves into the story and see this, how this connects to us. This is a good way to think about sin. This is the way we all struggle. We're called to be faithful to the Lord above all in our lives, but yet what do we do but commit spiritual adultery, right? It could be anything. It doesn't have to be a statue like Baal that you bow down to and pray to, but anytime we take something and make it number one in our life, make it the source of our ultimate hope or joy or peace, whenever we begin to act out in our hearts and minds, I'm safe because I have this. I'm okay because I have that. I can be confident about the day ahead. Life has meaning because of this. And whenever we elevate some created thing over God, it's like bowing down to Baal for the sake of the crops. It is, as Scripture declares it, a kind of betrayal, because the very thing God was called to be and to do for us, our spouse, but also our source of hope and joy and confidence, we give to another. The love and commitment we're supposed to give to the Lord, we give to someone else. Spiritual adultery. And here is Hosea. He's living that out. He's living that out. It's a conviction as he represents this relationship of God and his people. But the living it out isn't done. As Hosea continues, verse 6, we find out God's going to continue it through their children. Verse 6 actually gets you to their second child, as we're told that Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." Call your daughter, Hosea, No Mercy. It just doesn't sound any better in Hebrew. You can imagine calling your kid that. I'm going to introduce you to my lovely daughter, No Mercy. Here he is again. It's the ugly fact of him bringing out the story in his real life. Because, again and again, God has forgiven this people's sins, been patient again and again as they go off and worship other gods, and now he declares, no more. No more. There will be no more mercy for my people. And there's a child who bears that name. But there's another child, and that you get in verses 8 and 9. When Gomer had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So another child comes along who gets an equally harsh and abrasive name. So you have No Mercy, who now has a baby brother called Not My People. Not My People. Again, the harsh reality of what God is saying is lived out in Hosea's family. And perhaps you recognize the covenant language here. This was the very core of the bond between God and his people all the way back to the days of Abraham. It was, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But now the people persisting in their spiritual adultery, so God essentially declares, "Okay, I will give you a spiritual divorce." And he declares, "You will no longer be my people. I will no longer be your God." The very thing that bound them together, God essentially says, "I will give you what you say you want. You don't want to be married to me, I will give it to you." And he says he will hand them over to their sins. He will no longer be their people. And this judgment has a kind of tangible form as it goes on. The rest of the book declares what it will look like for them. The tangible form is exile for God's people. Before long, the foreign army of Assyria will come in, will destroy and conquer and exile God's people, will be kicked out of the land, out of the presence of God. This visible, tangible picture of no mercy, not my people. And it's a very vivid picture of what all sin deserves, what all spiritual adultery deserves. God is so patient. He pits up with so much unfaithfulness with us, his people. There is, apart from some amazing, miraculous work of God, the judgment that sin deserves, well, it will come. And God warns through his word, there is no mercy, not my people. Eternal separation from the presence of God for those who are not rescued by his grace. But then God, in a real shocking way, is not done with Gomer and Hosea, because God orders something else as we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Hosea begins this way. Then the Lord said to me, to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, so I," that's Hosea, "said to her," Gomer, "bought her," Gomer, "for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecheth of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" So what we have now, though it's not explained, you get the idea. Now it seems, in the interim, it seems that Gomer has gone off, not only separated from Hosea, but now she's in some kind of slavery and has to be released from slavery. She's sunk that low. And what we have is Hosea called to have pity upon her, have mercy upon her, and buy his own wife out of slavery, this unfaithful woman, and bring her back and commit himself to her. And then, in the midst of it, comes the prophecy of what God will do for his people. It is this very picture, that what God is going to do is buy his people out of slavery, the slavery they've earned for themselves, earned by their own unfaithfulness. He's going to buy them back. And in chapter 2, he uses Hosea's kids and their harsh names to get the message across about what this shocking reversal is. Verse 23 of chapter 2 gives you the bottom line. As God says, "And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, 'You are my people.' And he shall say, 'You are my God.'" God comes and uses Hosea's kids' names, that the children of unfaithfulness, cast off, cast away, not my people, no mercy. And God says, "But yet to no mercy I will show mercy. To not my people I will call them my people." This takes something of a partial fulfillment in the years ahead, as those children of Israel that are exiled, some of them return to the land, a redemption, a buying back out of the slavery of exile, back into the land. But it's just a partial fulfillment. It has a physical form, but it's not the fullness. But then you first fast forward and you get the work of Christ. You get Jesus coming to a world, right? His own people who had rejected the prophets before him and rejected God and even reject him. And yet he comes for them. And he comes for them, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, God's word goes forth. And then Peter comes together and puts the pieces together for us and says, this picture in Hosea, this is fulfilled in you, the church of Jesus Christ. And he says what we read in chapter 2, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter's saying, again, tying this into the work of Christ that he describes earlier in chapter 2, this is what Christ came to do. He came to come to those who were under God's judgment. Not my people. No mercy. That's what we've deserved. Jew who rejected Jesus. Gentile far off in their sin. That's us. And yet God comes to call them. God calls to rescue them. To buy them back. Right? You see how the work of Jesus fits in. Because his coming and his being rejected by his people, what is that work on the cross described as by Jesus himself, as coming and giving his life a ransom? A ransom. He pays the price to free us from slavery, just like Hosea going and paying the price to buy his unfaithful wife back. And so, indeed, that is what God has done through His Son, paying that ransom price to, as Peter says, to call us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we who were once not a people, now named as the people of God. Once who had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Jew and Gentile brought in to be God's people by the love and mercy and grace of God. Can you be amazed and refreshed and just in wonder of the love and grace of God? Right? We would, on a human level, we would never interact with one another with a human spouse with this kind of mercy. It's overwhelming. It's shocking. But this is how God does with His people. And no wonder Peter says that we're a people who gets to proclaim the excellencies of this great God. Yeah, we have excellencies to proclaim. And you tie it in with what we were talking about this morning, how these pictures of the church give us a set of priorities as the people of God. And here you have really a powerful, powerful picture of the priorities of the church. The priorities of the church. The priority of grace and mercy and the priority of holiness. Both there, side by side. The priority of grace and mercy. We're the people who, if we understand who we really are, those who are far off, those who were not my people, no mercy, now who have been brought in, now have been shown mercy, then we are a people that's to be filled with grace and mercy. As we welcome in sinners like us, right? Can you imagine, Gomer walking through the door? There are all kinds of Gomers who are living all around us. They look like us. They do look like us. And the church, if we have our mind set where it should be from the Scriptures, should have no problem welcoming and embracing Gomers of this day, because we can say, yeah, that's me. That's me. And that's the kind of grace and mercy we need to have to one another, even those who have received God's mercy. We continue to struggle in sin. A long process God's working with His Old Testament people. A long process God working with Gomer, so it is with us. And so it's a patience of grace that we have with one another. Forgiving and being forgiven, admitting our failures and weakness, and being quick to restore and forgive and be patient with one another. So the priority of grace and mercy within the church. But then how that also, at the same time, puts a priority on holiness. That's a part of the story of Hosea as well. As God welcomes His people back, but then calls them to live a life of holiness. You see it in that language of Hosea to Gomer, as he says to her. This is Hosea 3 verse 3, chapter 3 verse 3 that we read earlier. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. So the calling of one out of darkness back to a reunion with the Lord is a call to leave the old life behind. And that's why Peter, in the midst of his discussion of how we are this people who've been shown mercy, who was once not a people, now we're God's people, he combines it very quickly in 1 Peter 2 with a renewed call to holiness. Now, the idea is God has bought us back, and now we turn from the days of unfaithfulness, the days of the spiritual adultery. We'll still struggle, of course, but it's a call to radical holiness, just as God has rescued us. So you get these dual priorities that aren't really in tension. In fact, one flows right into the other and back and forth. A priority in the church on grace and mercy, because we are those who have been shown mercy ourselves. And then that mercy and grace flowing out with a desire to be faithful to this gracious God, because He has done so much for us. Well, may that be the priority of our congregation as well as all the church of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy which you have shown to us, and for the pictures and reminders in your word of how you've had mercy upon sinners, so that your excellencies can be proclaimed in every generation. And we pray that we would be faithful to do that today in our day, in our world. And we pray, Lord, that it would bring honor to you. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing of God's grace. We'll turn to hymn 457. 457.